Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. We'll be reading the second half of this chapter. We've been working through these eight visions that Zechariah received in the night, and all of them pointing toward the work of God in the rebuilding of the temple and beyond. And we really come to the end of this section now, a little episode here that ties into these eight visions and is directly related to them and helps us put them into the larger context of God's plan for His people. Let us listen now to the Word of God from Zechariah 6, beginning at verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon. And go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.'" And here we're in the reading of God's holy word. Well, we're heading into the Thanksgiving holiday. And something happened in our culture, in our society last week, of great import. And I think, of course, you know what I'm talking about, the release of PlayStation 3, the long-awaited release. And so people camped out for days in lines waiting for the release so they could be first in line. Because, see, there's only 400,000 of these released, this video game for your home, in the whole country. And so if you wanted to get one, you had to line up early for the privilege of paying between $500 and $600, depending on the model that you wanted, to get the game. And those fortunate few who got the game were like celebrities. If you saw some of this being interviewed, you know, how does it feel to be one of the ones that got the game and got in there? And so some of them were talking, you realize what this means, right? Because now my kid, when it comes time for Christmas, is going to get this game. And everybody else's kid won't have it. Then some of them were saying, well, you see what this means is I'm going to turn around and sell it on eBay. And they were going for $10,000, I read, someplace, as high as that much on eBay. But this was a big deal for some people and a real reason for giving thanks. And for many of us, this seems bizarre. At least I hope it does. but it just seems crazy. You know, how can you have this kind of focus on something like a game? And this kind of thing's happening all the time in our culture, where you see people get worked up about things that really aren't all that important. But before we're quick to judge our unbelieving culture, we have to realize that this can happen to us in the church as well, where we get ourselves all worked up about things that really aren't as significant as we think they are. And as we approach Thanksgiving, I think it is a good idea to kind of take stock and get some perspective on what is it that we really give thanks for. And I think this is a little bit about what God is giving Zechariah here at the end of these eight visions. God is showing Zechariah that there is something greater going on, even than this temple project, which has consumed their thinking and their efforts. and the idea of rebuilding the temple, which in itself was quite a significant project. But God, very clearly in this passage, is showing them that there's something much greater that they need to have their focus on and their attention directed toward. And so this evening, as we work through the passage, I want us to, again, look at this idea that God is building a kingdom through Jesus Christ. And really we see here a very significant thing about the kingdom, that the king is both a king and a priest, and that this does call for thanksgiving, and in a very particular way, a thanksgiving that involves a life dedicated to serving God. And so children, if you're going to draw a picture on the left side of your page, you maybe draw a picture of this ceremony we read about, and we'll talk about. There's a ceremony that goes on where some things happen. Draw that picture, and then on the right side of your page, let's try to draw something that relates to what this ceremony points us to ultimately. And you'll need to listen to the sermon to pick that up. Well, let's see point one in the outline, if you're following along this evening, is that God uses prophetic symbolism to teach His people. And I think we do need to realize that there's a difference here in verse 9 in terms of how God is instructing His people than from what we've had before in these visions. See, the visions have ended, and now in verse 9, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. And God gives Zechariah instructions. Okay, children, listen here. What does He say to do? He says, receive the gift from the captives. And He lists three men who've come from Babylon. So these men who are Jews living out in the exile, and they've come back to Jerusalem, bringing a gift for the rebuilding of the temple. And He's saying, take this gift that they're bringing and go into the house of Josiah, who's probably a leader among the Jews there in Jerusalem and appears to be hosting these envoys from the Jews that have not come back yet. They're still out there in Babylon. And he is supposed to take the gift and make an elaborate crown. That's what the New King James says. If you have the New American Standard, it says an ornate crown. If you have the King James or the ESV, it says crowns. And literally in Hebrew, that's what the word is, just crowns, plural. And so some people have been confused here. Why do we have plural crowns if there's just one crowning ceremony? And I think the idea is probably that you have multiple rings of silver and gold together. And we could ask Colleen about this, since she's in the jewelry business, right? But you take multiple bands and put them together to form one crown. And because of the idea that this is plural, this is elaborate or ornate. And that's why that's reflected in those translations that use those words. But this crown is to be made. And I think the idea would be it's a kingly crown. Okay, this is not the type of headgear that the priest would normally wear. He does have a headgear, but it's more of a turban. So this crown of valuable materials is to be set on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And we need to realize, see, these are actual actions and people. Now, this isn't just something Zechariah is seeing. This is something he's supposed to do, to really do this. And we have to realize this is an example of what we call prophetic symbolism, where the prophet acts out the message from God as a visible demonstration of what the Lord wants to communicate to His people. And we see this in Scripture. There's other examples of this, right, where Jeremiah is told to take a linen sash and bury it in the ground as a sign to the people that they're going into exile. And then later he's told to buy a field. And why would a people going into exile buy a field? Well, God wants to demonstrate you're going to come back after the exile. And we see this in the book of Ezekiel, too. Don't we? Ezekiel, it goes to an extreme where he builds a little city and then he creates a little siege work against it. And then he has to put a steel plate in front of it and lie on his side with his back to it. You know, indicating that God is going to destroy Jerusalem. This is before the destruction, and God's not going to hear their prayers. But Ezekiel acts this out for them. Another place, Ezekiel's told to pack his bags and go into captivity. I mean, just as a word picture, as an object lesson to them, to pack his bags and act like he's going into captivity. And so God does this. This is a means whereby God graphically reveals His plans to His people. And we have to realize that this is one of the modes of revelation. That was a part of the way God revealed Himself until the time when His Scripture was fully written. Now, this isn't just, as we say in the teaching business, an aid for visual learners. Okay? This is there's more going on here than this. And I wanted to make the point here that a lot of people in the church today, in the American church, Christian church, have taken passages like this and used it as a justification for drama in worship. Right? But as he looks, see, he's acting out something to communicate, and now that gives us license to do this in our worship service. So we have people coming onto the stage and acting things out. I was in a service once where as the scripture were read, a woman was dancing up there behind. And this is the sense that what this helps us. Well, let me tell you that I think drama, in that sense, has absolutely no place in the worship of God. That these prophets were instruments of special revelation. Okay? They were given a message by God. And they were not doing this, okay, just as a teaching tool, but because God had chosen to reveal Himself this way. And nowhere are we told that we are to communicate God's truth through acting. Quite to the contrary, we're told to be communicating the truth. What is Timothy told by Paul? Preach the word. Right? And in our culture, unfortunately today, a sermon is one of the last things people are going to put up with. They'd rather have anything but a sermon. But unfortunately, this is what the Bible gives us. The preaching of the word of God. And so we have no license for acting out dramas in our worship. Now, does that mean God does not use these actions to communicate things to us anymore? I would say He does. He has given us visible ways of demonstrating His work that we are to do in worship, hasn't He? And what are those? We call them baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments. That these, in fact, are the appropriate symbolic representations of God's work for worship. Okay? So if somebody says to you, well, I need to see these things, tell them to participate in the sacraments. Those are the symbolic actions that God has given us by which we picture the work of our Savior. All right, so this is what we have in this passage, is one of these prophetic symbolisms where the message is being acted out. Now, let's see, what is the message? Well, let's see, point number two. The crowning of Joshua points us to the fact that the Messiah is going to be both a king and a priest. So you see in verse 12, after this crowning ceremony, and children, you want to track with this now, you've drawn your picture of the crowning of Joshua. What does this mean? Zechariah is told to say, and these are the words of God, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Okay, so here's Joshua the priest wearing the crown. And in some way, he represents the branch. Well, what is the branch? This is not something we have to guess at, because the Scripture tells us what the branch is. And I put in your outline there three of the references. There aren't a lot of references to the branch, but I gave you three of the ones that we can find talking about the branch. And I'm just going to read them to you. If you want to look them up later, you can. But listen to what Isaiah says. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Okay, so we see this God's Spirit resting on a Davidic ruler that's called the branch. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in safety. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." You see this? So a righteous king coming to reign, who will save Judah and Israel. In Jeremiah 33, we learn this about the branch. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Now listen to this. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me. See, so it's not only, again, you get this idea of the Davidic ruler, the king, but here specifically also it mentions the priesthood, offering sacrifices. So Zechariah gets this message from the Lord, and he has a reference point for what the branch is, right? Because he knows about Jeremiah's prophecy, and he knows about Isaiah's prophecy, and he understands that the branch points to one who is to be a leader of Israel, who will sit on the throne of David, who will also be a priest. And in fact, you look at some of the Jewish Targums written about this passage, they actually substitute the word Messiah for branch. See, they understood. I think a lot of times we don't give them credit for understanding. They understood that this was the Messiah. And so Zechariah would have known. He's not talking about Joshua, ultimately. He's talking about the Messiah when God gives him this message. And this is not the first time that he's been given words about the branch. So look back in chapter 3. This was just mentioned to us in chapter 3, verse 8. Where it says, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch." And then you look down at the bottom of verse 9. It says, "The Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So here we got the idea that the branch, coming right after Zechariah described the cleansing of the priesthood, the priest with dirty clothes, Joshua, got new clean garments. And then after that, this branch was mentioned. And the branch was said to be going to remove the sin from the people. Again, we understand this doesn't talk about Joshua, but one who is coming who is greater than Joshua. Now, if you look back in chapter 6, you see what the message Zechariah gets about the branch. It says in verse 13, "He will bear the glory. He will sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And I think here the idea is this Messiah will bring peace to these two offices. Both here means the two offices, the office of priest and the office of king. And Bill referred to this when he introduced Psalm 110, right? Was there always peace between the kings and the priests? No. There was a king who tried to offer incense. And there were other kings who set up idols in the temple. And there were priests who also engaged in idolatry and did things they shouldn't have. And so these things were not always at peace. And here is what this text is telling us. And it's quite interesting because some of the liberal biblical scholars have said, you know what, this is wrong. This text is wrong. It should be Zerubbabel, the governor of the people who's being crowned, not Joshua. And they actually argue for changing the text. But of course, that misses the whole point. The whole point is the fact that the priest is wearing the crown. That in the Messiah, these two roles are united and perfectly at peace. This is what is important. And this is what the Lord wants Zechariah to see. Well, let's look thirdly at the fact that Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ, your king and priest. This is what this points to. Of course, as we've read this, this hasn't been a mystery to you. We see this anticipated. But again, we don't have to guess about this fact. The Bible tells us this is the case. Let's hold our finger in our place in Zechariah because we will return there. But let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 in the New Testament. And we'll just look at a couple of the passages where we hear about this priest-king, or this kingly priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. The author of Hebrews says, "This hope," and speaking about the hope of the gospel, "this hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever to the order of Melchizedek." Okay, Jesus is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And I once, in a Seeker's Bible study I taught, had somebody ask a very perceptive question. How is it that Jesus can be a priest and a king? He understood how Jesus could be a king, right? Because Jesus is descended from the line of David. And this is why we have these genealogies, one of the reasons in the beginning of the Gospels, to show us that Jesus is a descendant of David. So it makes sense how Jesus can be a king. But how can he be a descendant of David and the kings and of Judah, and also be a descendant of Levi, the priests? And this person, who wasn't a believer at all, understood that was a problem. And here is the answer. Because Jesus is a part of a priesthood that transcends the Levitical priesthood. And the author of Hebrews argues for this, in fact, that the Melchizedekian priesthood is the greater priesthood, having existed before the Levitical priesthood came on the scene. And who is this man, Melchizedek? Well, we don't know a lot about him. He's introduced to us in Genesis 14. Psalm 110, which we sang, speaks about him. And then we have these references in Hebrews. But we know, look in Hebrews 7, verse 1. It tells us a little bit about what we know. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." And then it goes on to tell us Abraham actually tithed to him, showing that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Well, what does it describe Melchizedek as? He's a king. And he's a priest. Okay? And this is the idea. Jesus comes along as the true Melchizedek, the priest-king that God is bringing to accomplish his purposes. Now look down later in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 23. It talks about Jesus, our Melchizedekian priest. And what does it say about his priesthood? "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself." This is the role. He lives, it tells us, he lives to make intercession for us always as our high priest, always there interceding for us with God the Father. And this is why we pray in the name of Christ. He intercedes for us. And he offers up his own body as a sacrifice for sins to save us. And look down now in chapter 8 of Hebrews. He's also a perfect king. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. See, here's your high priest, who is also the king, ruling where? At the right hand of God in heaven. Okay, not ruling in the physical temple, which is only a picture of heaven, but ruling with God in heaven. This is the one who comes to fulfill the things that Zechariah has been told about in his book. And we know elsewhere the Bible talks about Jesus also as a prophet, but that's the subject of another sermon. Here we see these offices of priest and king. And flip now, as we go back towards Zechariah, just take a moment and look in... this isn't the same direction, sorry. Turn to 1 Peter real quickly. I'll take a slight detour on our way back to Zechariah. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Because I want us to realize here that Zechariah, I think, understands these things that we're talking about. And we studied this verse over the summer when we were going through 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter 10. "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, that is to the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. See, the prophets of old knew these things. What they were searching for was what manner of time, when they would be. But they understood the essential message, which was that the Messiah was going to come to save the people. And so I think Zechariah knew what he was preaching. And what this text in 1 Peter tells us is the reason Zechariah was prophesying was not just for the people in his day. It was for you. This is a message for you, those who have heard the gospel and responded to it. See, the people of God had to deal for centuries with priests and with kings who were flawed and didn't lead them right in the right way and didn't represent them before God in the right way. And God here has promised a priest and a king to rule over you and to save you from your sins, who is perfect. And this is important for us to hear this. This is how we are saved. The one who dies for us and rules over us. Well, let's see fourthly now. Why has God sent him into the world? He sent Jesus to establish and build a kingdom. And now we get back to Zechariah chapter 6. See, Joshua, the high priest there, points to something greater. He points to the Messiah. And the building of the temple also points to something higher. Now look in verse 12. Zechariah is told that the temple will be built by the branch. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Verse 13. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Okay. Now, already in this book, back in chapter 4, Zechariah was told that Zerubbabel was going to build the temple of the Lord. Now he's being told that the branch is going to build the temple of the Lord. Well, see, again, Zechariah is going to know that the temple of the Lord represents something higher, right? Joshua the high priest represents something higher, the Messiah. The temple represents something higher. And what is that? Well, again, the New Testament here tells us, it tells Christians, you are the temple of the Lord. See, that Zechariah is being shown the church, the God building his people. Is what is in view here, not just this temple in Jerusalem. And we understand this. Look at verse 15. It helps us grasp this. It says, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Well, who would this be referring to, right? In some sense, these three men that have returned from the captivity with their gift, they represent all these people that are going to be a part of this temple project from around the world. But what does this have to do with the physical temple? No. In fact, the Gentiles around them did everything they could to stop them from building the temple. They didn't help build the temple. So Zechariah knows he's not talking about the Gentiles building the earthly temple. He understands this is something bigger. The people that represents the people of God, and the Gentiles are going to come from all corners of the earth to be a part of that project, the building of God's kingdom. And this is also captured in the name of the branch, right? Because in verse 12 it tells us, from his place he will branch out. That part of the significance here is growth and spreading out like a shoot, like a plant. And so God's kingdom is going to grow and cover the whole earth. And it's not just a matter of this building that they're trying to build here in Palestine. I read an article this week in which some prominent evangelicals were quoted as saying that a pro-Israel foreign policy was God's foreign policy. And the basis of that was the belief that the promises of the Bible point to the rebuilding of the physical temple in Jerusalem and the expectation that the sacrifices will be reinstituted in that temple and that these things must happen before Jesus Christ comes again. Now you may say, well, where do you get that? I think you get that because you don't understand passages like the one we're reading this evening. But just so you get an idea how prevalent this thinking is, during the 5-week war with Hezbollah, a group in Israel was able to gain 30,000 new donors to their cause and push their revenues up towards $80 million for this year, largely drawn from evangelical Christians, giving their money, sending their money to Israel, to support Israel. Now, this is the important point here. And I'm not making any comment about whether we should support Israel as a foreign policy, right? But from a biblical standpoint, here are Christians mailing their money to the tunes of millions of dollars to support not evangelism of Jews in Israel, but to support Israel as Israel. Israel as a country that has often persecuted Christians. Israel as a country that is full of rebellious people who have rebelled against God and rejected the Savior. And we're sending our money not to evangelize these people, but to allow them to continue doing what they're doing. Now again, foreign policy consideration is another consideration. But from a biblical standpoint, it's totally confused. See, the purpose of God is not to rebuild a physical nation or a physical temple there. And I think even Zechariah understood this better than many in the evangelical church today. The rebuilding of the temple only pointed toward what was really going on, which was the building of the church, the people of God who are constituted as a people in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ alone. And that's the focus. The building of this worldwide kingdom of God's people. Now, you say, well, why give this message to Zechariah? How would this encourage Zechariah? This is what I think is important to get. Because God is going to build His church. See? And this temple that Zechariah is working on is a type of that church. Zechariah knows that this temple is going to be built in his day, okay, because he understands it points toward a greater reality. And in this case, the greater reality, the kingdom of God and the church, gives him confidence that this little project that he's working on will get done. And I think this can be an encouragement to us too. You see, we get kind of wrapped up in what's going on in our congregation. And do we have enough people here? And are we going to make the budget this year? And frankly, that is a concern. But the bigger concern is what God is doing in building His worldwide kingdom. See, and if we are faithful, to preach the gospel and to labor to see that entity, the church of God, grow, then God is going to take care of our congregation and see that we are here to do that work. And if we're not involved in that greater work, see, then we can't expect Him to keep us going as a congregation. Right? But we have to have our eye on the bigger project that God is doing. And this is what this text is telling us. See, build this temple, Zechariah, because of the bigger picture. What God is doing in all of history through His priest king, the Messiah. And finally here, point five, give thanks. This is the response. What is the response to this? We must give thanks for this work of the Messiah by living for Him. And there are two things in this text that I think point to application for us here. The first, in verse 14, is the idea of remembering. It says that they take the crown, and it shall be a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, Hen, the son of Zephaniah. If you're noticing, hey, some of the names changed from when they were mentioned back in verse 10, you're right. And most commentators think it's the same people, maybe just have multiple names. But these people are going to be memorialized in a sense because of their gift. But the memorial is more than about them. It's about the work that God's doing. And you see what they've done here. They've taken the crown. Joshua's not wearing the crown. Because again, this wasn't for Joshua. This was for the branch. And the crown hangs in the temple to point to the work that God is doing. See, and we have to do this. We need to remember this bigger picture of what God's doing. And this is one, you know, and we might say, well, we've heard all this before. We know that the Messiah is a king and a priest. Why are you belaboring this in this sermon? Well, this is because we need to be reminded. See, we need to be reminded of these things all the time. And this is one reason why we need to come to worship every week. Right? We don't just come every once in a while. If we want to grow and if we want to develop as Christians, see, we need to be reminded of the work that God's doing. And this is what they're saying here. Hang this in the temple as a constant reminder that the Messiah is coming to build a kingdom of priests. And in addition to being reminded, we secondly need to obey. You see this in verse 15. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Well, what is he saying there? Oh, all this plan to bring in the Messiah, this depends on us obeying. Is that what he's saying? The whole plan will be nixed if you don't obey? No, that's not what's being said here. It sounds like it, but that's not the point. God's going to do this whether these people obey or not. What is the point of their obeying? See, their obeying shows that they are participants in it, that they are receiving the blessings of it, and that this will be a benefit to them because his kingdom is going to be built whether they cooperate or not. But if they cooperate and if they obey, this shows that they are a part of that kingdom and of that work. And so this, again, is a call to us. We need to remember and we need to obey. This is how you thank God. This is why Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. And you children, you can relate to this, can't you? Because let's say your parents do something nice for you and they take you out to someplace special. And you come back and you say, well, thanks, Mom and Dad. And then you proceed to beat up your brother or your sister. Does that really say thanks to your mom and dad? Do you think your parents would appreciate more or know that you're thankful if you love your brother and your sister, even if you forgot to say thank you? You should say thank you. But what's a more powerful way of thanking your parents? Obeying them. And living in a way that pleases them. And the same thing is true with our Heavenly Father. We need to obey. Well, we've come to the end of these visions, and I want you to notice something striking about the way they're organized. If you flip over to the back side of the outline we're using, you see the visions there listed out. Vision 1 was the man in the myrtle, the right with his troop of riders. Vision 2 was the horns and then the craftsmen that beat down those horns that were in opposition to God. The third vision was the man with the measuring line showing that this temple would be rebuilt. The fourth was the priest with dirty clothes showing that God was going to purify his people. And then we had this little interlude introducing the branch that was coming halfway through. And now we start up again. The lampstand and the olive trees showing the Holy Spirit building the church and being the light of it. The flying scroll, right, the judgment that would judge the sin among the people. And then the woman in a basket, the sin being removed off away from the people. And then the four chariots, God's kingdom going out on offense. We talked about that last week. And then here we have again the coming branch. And why is it organized this way? I think because all these promises about God building, God restoring his people, God blessing his people, they all center in this person. That's really the focus. The person, the branch, the priest king, your Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the central figure in all that the Lord is doing. And he's the central figure, ought to be the central figure in your life if you're a Christian. Your life ought to revolve around Jesus Christ. It just as this set of series of visions revolves around that figure. Last night I was watching the Ohio State-Michigan football game. Eric Cousins came over and we were watching, and Brent Musburger, always the theologian, made an incredible statement. Okay, and I don't know if Ken's sitting his head, maybe you heard this, right? He said, we know, talking about Woody Hayes, the former Ohio State coach, and Bo Schembechler, the former Michigan coach, both now deceased, we know that they are looking down on us and smiling. You know, that they're really excited about this football game. Now, quite apart from the kind of universalist view of salvation, I have no idea where Woody Hayes and Bo Schembechler are, and I'm not going to guess about that right now. But quite apart from that, let's give the benefit of the doubt and say those men are in heaven right now. The idea that they would be interested in a college football game is insane. See, this totally misses the point. And this is where we sometimes go off the rails ourselves. People in heaven are consumed with what? With Jesus Christ, the Messiah, this branch that we're reading about. He's the focus. Right? And so that's what they're not concerned about, what's going on here. And so how much more should this be the case for us? Right? We live down here on this plane and we get so wrapped up in these other things that we lose sight of what's really important. Jesus Christ, the center of God's plans. He's the one that's really important. And what He's doing is what's really important. And as we approach Thanksgiving this week, I'd encourage you, take time to thank God for what He's done in Jesus Christ. What He's doing in building His church and what He's done in making you a part of it. That's what we should be thanking God for. And there are many other blessings we have from God, but this is the central blessing. Jesus Christ, let us make that the focus of our thanksgiving as we recognize God is building His kingdom through His priest and king. Let us pray. Lord, we give You thanks that indeed You are doing a great work. And we do confess, Father, that oftentimes we get so wrapped up in the issues of our lives and our focus turns to ourselves and we lose track of what's really important, which is the work of Christ, our Savior. Lord, we thank You that by Your grace You have called a people to be Your own through Jesus Christ, that perfect priest and perfect king. And we pray, Father, that our joy and our salvation would express itself in lives that are centered on Him, on seeking to serve Him and glorify Him. And we pray that that would come out in the way we live our lives day by day. And we pray that You would be pleased to bless us as we would serve You. Father, help us as we celebrate Thanksgiving this week. Help us to take time to be thankful and to thank You for the work that You are doing and have done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.